great to have you. He is risen.
He is risen.
You're like the first, man. Okay, now here's the deal. I should not assume that you know that, all right? That's bad planting of church, right? Bad missional understanding of the community. Here's the deal. When I say he is risen, you respond, he's still risen. He is risen indeed. So I'm going to teach you. This is the secret handshake of Christians. All right. It gets you in the club, man. All right. So here we go. He is risen. Money. All right. Again, welcome here on behalf of Chad, on behalf of James, the rest of the team, serving, leading, all of that. Thank you for being here. Chad and his team have been here since about 5:45, setting up. I know parking was a bit of a hassle. The guys out there were trying to make sure that you got in. Thank you for dealing with all of that and being here. I think just looking at today, this may be the last time we're here for Easter. So let's enjoy it while we got it. We may need to move somewhere else next year by God's grace. One of the things, if you are a guest here, we always study books of the Bible. We've been studying the book of Acts, but we've taken a 3-week break leading up to today, spending 3 weeks in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 specifically. The text that we're going to look at today is just really 3 verses, 10, 11, and 12. You heard it read on the video, the last part of it, 10 and 11 and 12. So that's our text. So if you have a Bible, open it up. If you have a phone, just open up your phone, download a version of the Bible, and you can follow along with us. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. But here's the deal. Even though I'm looking at those 3 verses, I want to pick things up halfway through verse 9, all right? And just read halfway through verse 10, just to begin. Let me read it. It begins this way. He is Jesus, just so we know, we made that really certain a couple of weeks ago, because in the book of Acts, we are told that the one Isaiah is writing about is Jesus. 700 years before Jesus arrives, Isaiah writes of him. And there's this episode in Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch is speaking to one of the leaders of the early church. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks the question, who is this? Who is the writer speaking of? And the answer is Jesus. So although he, verse 9, Jesus had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, let's stop there. And the reason why I want to stop there is because, quite simply, if you read those 4 lines, the first reaction you should have, especially on a first reading, is that's not right. I mean, verse 10, the first half of verse 10 is not right, especially in light of the last part of verse 9. See, the last part of verse 9 tells us that Jesus not only didn't do anything wrong, it uses this all-encompassing sort of umbrella phrase, he had done no violence, he had done nothing wrong, but he also didn't even say anything wrong. It says he didn't even have any deceit found in his mouth. To use sort of biblical verbiage, biblical language, that type of thing, what it is telling us is that Jesus was, he was sinless, he was spotless, he was blemish-free, both in word and deed. Yet, verse 10 begins with yet, right? Yet is a big word. Yet's an important word. Yet's a word of contrast. You could actually take the word yet out and splice in the phrase in spite of. So what we have here is Jesus, the Son of God, was stainless in every way, yet, in spite of that, it was the will of his Father to crush him and put him to grief. And again, that does not seem right. Just doesn't seem right. To put it in different type of language, it doesn't seem just. And I may not know a lot, and I don't. I don't know a lot, I confess to you. But I think I know at least this much about all of us. We want to live in a culture where justice reigns. We want to live in that culture. Someone hurts our child, robs our home, beats our parent, rapes our sister, steals from our business, and is brought before a judge. We want justice to be served. If you've ever followed a trial, and some of us have done this, either live or on, you know, through the media, TV, or what have you, through the newspaper, and you follow a trial where the one who's accused just has heavy evidence weighing against him, yet gets off scot-free, or the slap on the wrist, one of the first things that comes out of our mouths is, that's not right. That's a miscarriage of justice. And again, we cry that out because we want justice to be a part of our society and our culture. I mean, the highest judges in the land are called Supreme Court justices. We have eight Supreme Court justices led by the Chief Justice of Canada. The very fact that there's a twinge in our guts when I read verses 9 and 10 evidences our desire for justice. Every time you look at something that you evaluate as wrong and the right doesn't come out of it, meaning it's not dealt right, we all cry this out. It's not right. It's not just. That's wrong. That type of language. We demand justice unless what? Unless we're the guilty party. And then you know what you want? Grace. We want grace. We want both. We want justice and we want grace. I would dare suggest that we want grace in our culture as much as we want justice. We love grace. We say grace. Right? Meatloaf, you say grace. Through your teeth, grace. Thank you, God, for meatloaf. You say grace. Right? We want grace. We use grace all the time. We're gracious people. Our culture loves grace. We say grace, like I said, before we eat. We're grateful for things that we receive. We're gratified by good news. We are gracious in hosting friends. If you go out to dinner and the one serving you does a good job, what do you leave? You leave a gratuity. And we hate it when they add it without asking. You know what I mean? You're like, what's this? Service sucked and you're getting 18%? What's that? Right? Because what? It doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't feel like a gratuity. We love grace. I'm no music expert, but I do know enough, again, to know that grace notes are sometimes added to musical scores. These are notes that are added that are not absolutely essential to the melody, but would be missed if not there. And wouldn't our culture miss grace if it wasn't there? But here's what we often forget about grace. It doesn't get talked about very much, and that is grace costs. Not cost to the receiver, or else it wouldn't be grace. It would be justice. Grace costs, however, to the giver. Grace never comes for free. A waitress or a waiter receives a gratuity, but it costs the one who dined. We say grace as a recognition that all we have comes from the giver. Right? The giver of all perfect gifts. And behind every act of forgiveness lies a wound of human, of betrayal or hurt or pain. Granting forgiveness is hard for us because it costs us. Right? It costs us. And sometimes we don't want to grant forgiveness. We don't want to grant forgiveness because we want the other to pay. And when we grant forgiveness, we're the one paying. Grace costs. It is telling, is it not? And I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but I'm going to take the chance in doing that, that the only signs of sin in heaven will be the scars on the body of Jesus. He who sits on the throne in the kingdom come is the slain Lamb of God. I mean, when Jesus saw Thomas post-resurrection, in Jesus' resurrection body, remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? Right? If I don't see him, touch him, talk to him, I'm not going to believe that he actually rose from the grave. They have this dialogue. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Amazing grace costs. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to consider that grace costs. Grace absolutely costs. And with that ringing in our ears now, put your pretty faces back in verses 9 and 10. In spite of the sinlessness of Jesus, it was the will of God to crush him. Why? Here's the answer, and then I'm going to unpack it for us. The answer is because for us to receive the grace or receive grace from a just God demands that there be payment for the penalty that our sin has accrued. Now, I know when I say that, there's much resistance to that. I get that. Right when I say, when I talk about sin and payment and justice and all that, big resistance. I can almost, it's palpable in any room that there's much resistance to that. I also recognize that for some of you, that statement is brand new. You've never heard that before. So when I talk about grace from God necessitating because he's just that payment be received, that's new for some. It's resisted by others. So here is how I'm going to walk through the next couple of hours. Just kidding. This is how I'm going to walk. Because it's hot here, right? You're panting. It's like a Turkish bath in here, man. Not that I've been to Turkish bath. But... Your Honor. All right, so... just kidding. So this is how I'm going to unpack this. I'm going to address why I think it gets resisted, that statement. And in so doing, what I'm going to do is maybe help shed some light on the topic for some of you who this is new to. I didn't say that very well, but you understand what I'm saying, I hope. So here are the three reasons why this is resisted, okay? Three reasons. Let me give them to you right at the beginning. We have two. Number one, we have too high a view of ourselves. Now, I know on the west side of Vancouver, just saying that, man, could get me beaten. But we have too high a view of ourselves. Number two is we have too low a view of God. And they go part and parcel, by the way, so they're number one and two. And the third one is we have too limited a view on what the crushing of Jesus offers. Okay? Too high a view of us, too low a view of a God, and too limited a view on the crushing of Jesus. So to my suggestion, number one, that we have too high a view of ourselves, let me first ask, who are we? Who are we? Specifically, in God's eyes, who are we? Well, the great thing about the scriptures is there's a lot of different categories that we're described by and with. One of them is we're wonderful. We're wonderful. You're wonderful. We're wonderful. Now, again, in Vancouver, everybody's like, yeah, I'm good with that. I get that. I believe that. We're wonderful. What scripture says is that we are fearfully, meaning reverently, specially, we are reverently, specially wonderful. We are also, the scripture tells us, we are fearfully made. Wonderfully made, fearfully made, those kinds of things. It also tells us in the scriptures that we are the very good of God's creation. There's good, there's good, there's good, there's very good. We are the very good of God's creation. In fact, in the Genesis account, things are ratcheted up when describing who we are when it says that we were, and I'll read it for you, in the image of God, we were created, male and female, God created us. Now, why that is so important to note is nothing else in the cosmos, and there are some great things in our cosmos, is described with those types of classifications and descriptors. So we're wonderful. We are the very good. We are created in the image of God. But here's the big but. But the Bible also tells us that we are sinners. Resistance again. Sinners. Romans 3:23 specifically tells us when Paul the Apostle writes that we have all sinned. So he takes away any kind of guessing. Perhaps I haven't, perhaps you have. No, we have all sinned. But there's two important keys under this description of us being sinners. Number one is this. We aren't sinners because we sin. Okay, we aren't sinners because we sin, but instead we sin because we are sinners. In other words, sin isn't what we do, sinner is who we are. To borrow a word from 2 weeks ago, sin is the essence of who we are. Sinner is our essence. Remember that big ball of clay? It worked really hard a couple weeks ago if you were around, right? Big ball of clay. So if I take the big ball of clay and turn it into a square ball of clay, it's still clay. Our world, how does our world try to deal, right, with the sins coming out of the essence of sin? It tries to change round to square, right? And what do we say? We say things like, and we pull a string, we don't even think about it. We say things like, I need to better myself. I'm going to better myself. So we try to change the outside, but the essence is still the same. And parents, you get this. You get the sin nature of your kid. You just do. They're sinners. You know it. You know they are. You know what kids do? They demonstrate that we have sin natures, right? Because we don't have to train them to be bad. Right? You never have a sit down. All right, Johnny, here's the deal, man. Training day. When I say don't put your finger in the socket, I want you to put your finger in the socket. Because you need to learn how to disobey people, me. You don't have to tell them that. They know that. I mean, it also, parenting, it demonstrates the kids have sin natures. It also demonstrates that we as parents have sin natures. Holy smokes. The way we react to their sin, right? We do more bad things than they do. Stick their finger up. So that's what parenting does. And we don't have to train them. I mean, your 3-month-old does that. The only difference between your 6-month-old and your 16-year-old and you and me is opportunity and proficiency. That's a true statement. All right. Here's the second thing to note in this, and it is ultimately, and this is the big ultimately, ultimately every sin we commit is a sin against God. Every sin. Now, why is that? That seems unfair. Why is that? I mean, there's a lot of terrible, horrific things that go on in our world. So if you're saying to me, I'm going to a business meeting, I got to make a big sale, forgot my wallet at home, I want to get a breath mint because I don't want to lose the sale because my breath stinks, and I go to 7-Eleven and I take that, you know, Excel, you know, gum or whatever, so my breath can... You saying that's a sin against God? Well, this is what Paul writes. Paul writes that every sin committed is us exchanging God's glory for ours. Every time we sin, we exchange God's glory for ours. That's why he writes that all sin falls short of what? God's glory. Sin at its essence is self-worship. That's why we do those things. We put ourselves in a place and we remove God from his place and we say, I am the one that needs to be taken care of. I'm the one that needs to be adored. Why do we lie? We lie because we don't want to look bad to somebody, right? So we lie. We make sure that we look different than perhaps reality is. So we lie. We cheat. We steal. We do all of those types of things, big and bad. Kids do it 3 months. We do it at 44. Just a random number. Now, here's what I know. Okay, I'm saying I know a lot of things today. All right, that's very arrogant. But I know something. Sin doesn't preach today. People don't get up in the morning going, I can't wait to go to church and hear a lot about sin. It's going to be great. Sin doesn't preach today. I get that. But resistance to something doesn't remove its relevance. And the discussion of sin is certainly still relevant, for we will never understand who God is if we don't understand who we are as well. And in fact, the closer we get to God, the more self-aware we become. Ironically, however, the farther we get to God, even if we go to Aruba to find ourselves, the farther we get from God, the less self-aware we are as a result. Why? Real simple. Because measuring ourselves by ourselves or against those in like categories will either lead to two things, despondency or pride. Two big extremes in our world. Both are wrong. Both are bad. Both need to be brought down and talked about, unpacked, and all of that. But when we measure ourselves by others or by ourselves, it'll lead to those two things. Despondency, right? Depression, or pride, arrogance, ego, right? Despondency is quiet. Despondency is quiet. It's hushed. It's private. It's hidden. It's not talked much about. But one of the evidences of it in our culture, I think, is seen in the fact that the number one drug sold in North America, and I've talked about this before, are antidepressants, which is greatly ironic. So that's one extreme, despondency, depression, self-medication, all of that. The other extreme is pride. And despondency is quiet, but pride's in your face. We love ourselves. Self-love, just go to a magazine rack and see what's on magazine racks, and you'll see just that. I mean, we love ourselves. We absolutely adore ourselves. If you're at all familiar with Greek mythology, Narcissus saw a reflection of himself in a clear pond of water, and he fell in love with his image. What he did was mythical. What we do is real. See, we live in one of the most narcissistic cultures of all time. I came across a U.S.-based study in a book I was reading this week that measured the correlation between proficiency in mathematics and the students' feeling about their performances. This is a U.S.-based study, but I think it probably some similarities in Canada. So if you're from the States, I'm not, you know, mocking you, okay? Just so you understand that. But it is a U.S.-based study. So American students, welcome. You're just visiting anyways, so it doesn't matter. American students finished dead last in this study. They finished dead last in mathematical proficiency. At the same time, however, the Americans finished first in their positive feelings about their performance. It seems that the students are learning self-esteem than they're grasping math. The author concluded, we are teaching people how to have a good self-image while performing badly. And this is true in things far more significant in math. See, tied into too high a view of ourselves necessitates that we remove or diminish sin. It necessitates it. Right? If I go to the beach, okay? If I go to the beach, I don't want anyone standing next to me. Right? I don't. All right? Anybody stands next to me, I look bad. I look bad if nobody's around. I look bad to myself. All of that. Right? You don't. Because you measure. You're like, get away from me. Get away from me. There's a chance someone won't think I look as bad. And then you walk over. I mean, you're ripped, cut, right? I have to stand on my head to have a V-shape. That kind of thing, right? You know. Some of you are so full of pride. There you're like taking your shirt off 3 a.m. Right? You're like Matthew McConaughey, right? Every chance just takes his shirt off. That's a... Anyways. Right? So if we are trying to measure ourselves, I mean, it absolutely necessitates, not even an option, you have to diminish sin. The adoration and elevation of self demands it. I was reading another book this week about a Christian author who submitted a manuscript for a Christian children's book. The editor changed all the references to sin in the book to making poor choices. When the author inquired of the editor why the changes were made, the editor replied, "We don't want to give our children a poor self-image." But can I say there are few more deadly combinations than the combination of weakness and pride? It's a deadly combination. You ever met anybody really proud who just shouldn't have been? It's like, why are you so proud? Like Snooki, right, from Jersey Shore. I mean, he's like, why are you so proud? What is it? It's mean too, I know. What... Now, I've been accused of this at times, and I want to address this. Before you think that I don't want people to have healthy self-images, let me offer you this freebie. The best self-image that we can have is one that is accurate and true. Our self-image needs to be bedrocked in the fact that we are wonderfully created in the image of God, but that sin has tarnished and desecrated that image. See, the opposite of self, the opposite of pride isn't self-loathing, it's being self-aware. But true self-awareness is achievable only when we have an outside agency to measure ourselves against. See, ironically, and we have this big push in our society to esteem ourselves, right? We talk about it as self-esteem, and just flip it. We want to esteem ourselves. If you ever right-clicked and just looked for other words other than the word esteem and what we're talking about there, words like prizing, admiring, cherishing, we want to cherish ourselves. We want to prize ourselves. We want to admire ourselves. Words that sound a lot like worship, don't they? But the ironic thing in our pursuit of self-esteem is that it shields us from viewing God and ourselves correctly. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6? When he gets a glimpse of God, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, living with a people of unclean lips, and God is holy, holy, holy." So number one, we have too high a view of ourselves. But the tragedy is too high of a view of ourselves leads to two things, both of them bad, pride and despondency. And I want us to have healthy self-images, but I want a correct and true image of who we are in God's eyes. We are way better in God's eyes than our world suggests, even at their pinnacle of suggestion. We are the image of God, but we also have this essence that needs to be dealt with. So we have too high a view of ourselves. And secondly, we have too low a view of God. Now, who is God? What's he like? Well, big subject, obviously. But for the sake of time in our conversation this morning, one of the things he is righteous. Heard the word before, righteous. God is righteous. What do I mean when I say God is righteous? Well, three things at the very least. One is this: God does that which is right. Part of the definition of righteousness, the righteousness of God. So God does that which is right. Number two, God establishes what is right for humanity. And number three, God condemns and judges. There's that word again. Remember justice? God judges and condemns every act that is wrong with perfection, perfectly. As you could probably figure out, justice flows from the righteousness of God. You can see a verse on the screen behind me. The psalmist writes in Psalm 97, verse 12, that the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne. A couple of chapters over in Isaiah 61, 8, Isaiah states that the Lord loves justice. So simply, God is a just God. And not only do I think we get this, we demand it. We demand that God be a just God. In fact, we all, and the reason why I say we demand this is because probably every single one of us in this room either knows someone or is that someone who has chosen not to follow or believe in God because God failed to live up to your definition or your person you know's definition of justice. We demand that God is just, and when he doesn't measure up to our definition of justice, we have heard, perhaps we've said, I'm not going to follow that kind of God. I'm not going to believe in that type of God. I mean, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, can see everything, and yet kids in Africa are dying, women are getting sold into sexual slavery, and he chooses to do nothing, I'm not going to follow a God like that. He's not just enough for me. Or at the very least, he's not expedient in his justice to my liking. But what the Bible says is that no sin will go unpunished. It's not that God isn't just, it's that God is far more patient than we are before expediting his justice. And I praise God he didn't expedite his justice before I turned 17. Many people choose not to follow God because they consider him too slow in his justice, or others because he is too harsh in his justice. The irony is that both camps are judging God. Isn't that ironic? Sort of laying the gavel down and declaring too slow, too harsh. That's my ruling. There is no greater demonstration that we have too high a value of ourselves and too low a value of God when we think that we can judge him. So God is a just God. And who are we again? We're sinners. Wonderful. Image bearers, but tarnished. And because God is just and right, he must deal justly and rightly with sin. For if he doesn't, the cosmos would cry out, that's not right. That's a miscarriage of justice. He has to. A judge that does not punish wrong, evil, is neither just nor good. Now, but here's the thing, as we transition, what we also need to know about God. That is, inasmuch as God is righteous, so too is he, among many other things, gracious. He's righteous, he's just, he's gracious. Psalm 145, verse 8, you can read it on the screen. Psalmist writes there, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in not just love, steadfast love, rock solid love. Not the type of love that you probably or perhaps have experienced in your life that left you wanting more. This is steadfast, bedrock, unchanging love. He abounds in that steadfast love. But he's not one righteous or gracious, more or less than the other. God is not schizophrenic either. Sort of choosing, I'm going to be just today. I'm going to do grace today. Sort of this battle. He's not schizophrenic. And nor can we a la carte the attributes of God. We try. Who's going to take a serving of love and grace today? You can keep the justice and righteousness. I don't want any. Just feed me this. We can't a la carte the character and nature of God. In fact, there are few things more dangerous to a proper understanding of God than to absolute one of his characteristics over all the rest. So what do we got as we begin sort of looking to the end of this time together? God is just, God is also gracious, and in his love, he wants to extend that grace to us. But Westside, what did I argue for at the beginning? What did we talk about when it comes to grace? Grace costs. Just grace, loving, wants to extend it, but grace cost. For our sins to be forgiven demands a payment, and not just any payment will do. You can't satisfy the sins of the universe with a flawed sacrifice. And you can't satisfy Creator God with something that is merely creation, perfect payment is necessary. A divine payment is necessary. So what would suffice that? John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, he writes a verse that is fairly well known to most. He writes this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now, two words stand out about that first part of John 3:16. The word so there is talking about what comes after this is a measure. This is the quality of God's love. Watch this. John is saying, he so loved the world. That word world there, it's not speaking about the cosmos. It's speaking about the sinful world system. So God so loved the world that he gave. There's the cost. He gave. The giver gave. That God gave his only son. Think about that. His only son. Divine, perfect, second person enjoying all things glorious. He gave his son, but his son didn't come unwillingly. He laid down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down and I raise it up again. So perfect relationship. He gave his only son, divine, perfect, that whoever believes in him, there's our response. What do? We believe. That's the only thing we can. We respond in faith. You try to respond in any other way to this, it's a demonstration again of our value, perceived value. We respond in faith. We believe. And what is the reward? Well, we should not perish. That's the penalty. And the reward is but have eternal life. Paul writes this about Jesus in 1 Timothy 2. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That mediator, you've probably, worked with mediators or heard about mediators, read of mediators. Mediators stand in between two individuals, right? They mediate. I mean, simple definition. They mediate, they stand in between. Jesus is a perfect mediator because he's fully human and he's fully divine. In his fully humanness, he's a perfect mediator for us, men and women. Fully human. In his full divinity, perfect mediator for God. He's fully God. He's the mediator between us. What suffices to ask the question from how Isaiah writes it in these three verses we're looking at? Well, the crushing of one who had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's the sacrifice. What suffices is that the divine had to become the accused. That satisfied. He will be the offering for our guilt. That satisfies. He will be the one who shall bear our iniquities. That suffices. He will be the one who will be numbered with the transgressors. That is the one who suffices. That's the only one. That's why there's only one mediator. Because there's only one begotten son. There's only one who's fully human and fully divine. There's only one that God has sent. There's only one that will satisfy our penalty. That one. Jesus. That one. One mediator. It's on the cross where you see the full measure of God's justice, but it's also on the cross where you see the full measure of his grace. Not one over the other, not one and then the other. Both manifested in full measure all at once. I need to close. There's one more reason for our resistance. And that is we have too incomplete a view of what the crushing of Jesus offers. See, everyone, every once in a while, people will ask the question, okay, you know what, Funk, I get the idea. I get the idea that God had to send a sacrifice. Okay, Jesus, why didn't you just send him down? Like for a day. Like why didn't little baby Jesus die? He'd born, die. You know, why the 33 years? Why not just send him down as a 33-year-old? Why? I mean, good question. Why? Why the life? Well, Jesus answers that question in Matthew 5 when he states, "Unless our righteousness," remember that word, "surpasses that of the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, here is where our incomplete view of the work of Jesus on the cross shows up. Forgiveness alone doesn't get anyone into the kingdom. Righteousness is demanded. But that's why Jesus didn't just drop in, but he came and he lived. For when we are in Christ, we aren't only forgiven by his death, we are made righteous by his life. When we are in Christ, we're not only justified, we're just. When we are in Christ, we are not only right, we're righteous. We are not only forgiven, we're new. We are not only no longer children of wrath, we are now children of God and co-heirs with Christ. Jesus, the only natural son, we adopted. Come to the table. We adopted into the family of God. And it's to this end that I believe leads Isaiah to write of Jesus in these three verses, that Jesus shall see his offspring. That's us, if you're a follower of Jesus, and prolong his days. And that out of the anguish of his soul would he see his labor and be satisfied, that his portion and spoil as reward would be great. Jesus, the servant of God, poured out his soul to death and made many to be accounted righteous. See, Jesus, Westside, hear this, please. Jesus was wounded so we would be healed. Jesus was pierced so we would be whole. Jesus was cursed so we would be blessed. Jesus was rejected so we would be received. Jesus was crushed so we would be raised up. Jesus was killed so we would have life. He took our old on Friday and he gave us new on Sunday. Why would you resist that? I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange. Like nothing my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags." The air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags, new rags for old. I take your tired rags, rags." Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4". His arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. And his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no job better than this, to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on her porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked up to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from a mystery. "Rags, rags, new rags for old." In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops, I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows. The ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag. Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head, the bonnet he set on hers. And I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against the telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the rag man, and I trembled at what I saw, for the rag man's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the rag man, he had only one. Go to work, he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old rag man, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding, and he climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junk car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the rag man. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday, and it's night two. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence, light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face. And I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. And besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head. And trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the rag man. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me. And I am a wonder besides him. Beside him, the ragman, the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your Son Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, in our place. For our sins. But Father, I thank you that the grave is empty and that Jesus rose. And because he rose, he conquered sin, Satan, death. Where, O death, is your sting? In Jesus, there is no sting of death any longer. So I thank you that Jesus didn't come only to die, but he came to die, be buried, 3 days later, rise from the grave, and in his rising, we too, if we are in Christ, can one day experience the resurrection, come to a place where we see Jesus face to face and be like him, because we will see him as he is. So I thank you for Jesus, his death and his resurrection, dying for our sins, raising for our righteousness, that Jesus took our rags, our dirty rags, and he gave us new, shiny, redeemed righteousness. Righteousness. That when the Father looks at us, we're not just forgiven, we're righteous. That the righteous life of Jesus has been given to us. And now we walk in the joy of that. My prayer, Father, if there are people here who are trying to live this life by measuring themselves by others, or trying to live up to others' perceptions of what they should attain, I pray that they would cast that aside and come to Jesus today. Oh, I pray for that. I pray for that. that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Please, Father, just fill this room with your Spirit as we go into a time of just watching the testimonies of these 17 that are getting baptized and respond in worship. I just pray that you would be heavy in this place and that those that don't know you would say yes to you, and those that do know you would taste you in deeper ways today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're